I know it's Valentine's Day today. I did wear a burgundy shirt in honor of that. But I'm not going to share a Valentine's Day message this morning. But for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, there is a love story to be found in these parables. Let's pray. Father, Lord, our desire, each person here, our desire is to see Jesus more deeply, more fully, more clearly this morning. We didn't come here just to talk about our world, to talk about politics, to talk about personalities or people, Lord. We came and we have come to know you better, to understand your plan for us, your love for us, your purpose for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Like Pastor Aaron said, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And this chapter has eight parables, and we've been here for 2 weeks, and this kind of concludes it. We've kind of chopped it up a little bit in order to make it flow better in our preaching. Jesus used parables, didn't he? He used them to explain certain aspects of God's rule. And parables talk about the person and the work of Jesus in his first and his second comings. Bill Lawrence, in his book Effective Pastoring, made this observation. He said, "Our Lord's parables are filled with the truth that God is preparing us for an eternal trust, the privilege of serving him forever." So today we're going to briefly explain the remaining six of Jesus' kingdom parables in Matthew 13. First, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the parable of the sower and the seed. And then last week, Pastor Aaron took us through the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we learned that the kingdom of God, yes, and that means in Christian churches today also, there's both wheat and tares. True believers and counterfeit Christians. A mixture of real and false Christ followers. Even Jesus said, remember in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He was talking to those that were professing him and part of the church on earth. The parables of Jesus also help us to answer some of the most difficult and profound questions that we all have in life. In his book on Matthew's Gospel, Douglas O'Donohue asked these questions. Why does the gospel have so little impact on the world? Why isn't Christianity the one world religion that is embraced and lived by all? Why does anyone reject Jesus? And why do some of those who don't reject him, but call him Lord, live so little under his lordship? In other words, why is there so much sin and evil and hypocrisy in the church? And for that matter, why is there so much sin and evil and hypocrisy in the world, especially after Jesus had lived and died and risen again and now reigns in glory, ruling over with all authority? Doesn't he see what's going on? Isn't he aware of the daily crimes and the injustices? Why is Jesus, who speaks so much in Matthew, now, today, so silent? Why should I follow Jesus, he asks. Why should I sacrifice for him, be persecuted for him, lose my life for him? And if we are honest, I think we all would admit we've asked these same questions ourselves over the years. I know I have. And these parables of Jesus address these very important questions in life. So let's begin with the mustard seed in verse 31. Jesus goes on and he says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So Jesus talks about the smallness of the seed compared to the greatness of the plant. And a mustard seed would grow about 10 or 12 feet in Palestine. The mustard seed isn't the smallest of seeds, but it was the smallest of the seeds of the people of that area. So Jesus could have said this, and may have, "Consider the smallest of your seed, the mustard seed." And it was a popular phrase in ancient Palestine. You remember another time Jesus referenced the mustard seed, and he said in Matthew 17, 20, so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as what? A mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." So the quality Jesus is looking for is the comparison of size. Notice also in this parable, he doesn't talk about the smell, the taste, or any uses for the mustard seed. He just is focused on the size, from the itty-bitty seed to the plant that it would grow into. He's making a point that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that starts out very small, but it has huge potential. It may seem very insignificant, but it's going to grow into something that's going to be astonishing, and it's going to have a great impact. In fact, the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus would turn the world upside down. Amen? I love this verse in Revelation chapter 7. It says this, and as John is up in heaven, he looked and he said, "Behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne." Envision that. Before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So the kingdom of God is something that starts out very small, just Jesus and his 12 apostles, and it grows into something that's going to be worldwide, and not only that, is going to populate heaven with all kindreds and nations and peoples and tribes and tongues, praising God forever and ever. Next, Jesus addresses the kingdom and likens it to leaven. Verse 33, "Now, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." So 3 measures of meal was quite a lot of flour, okay? It was about 50 pounds of wheat. It could feed enough bread to feed 100 people. So Jesus is saying it's like a little bit of leaven in a large amount of flour. Leaven is often referred in the Bible in a negative way, and it represents oftentimes evil in the Bible. But I think Jesus is also using the analogy of leaven to help us to understand and communicate a spiritual principle that I think he wants us to grasp. I think Jesus is here saying leaven is something that when it's put into its other object, it becomes hidden. It's invisible, but it has great power to influence and affect the whole. So the kingdom of heaven is a message that is invisible, seemingly insignificant and hidden. And yet, when that seed of the gospel comes into your life or my life, it will permeate every part of our being. Leaven will have an effect on all of what it comes in contact with, for good or for evil. Remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Every particle was affected because leaven is powerful and it's pervasive. Jesus, by his Spirit, is telling us he's expecting the gospel to invade every aspect of our life, and then for us now, influenced by the leaven of the Word of God and the kingdom of God and his Spirit in us, now we go out and we invade and influence every aspect of the spheres of our lives without. When leaven is likened to evil in the Bible, though, it speaks of false teaching. A good example, those people that knock at your door and they've got a magazine for you, or they have another book. This is another gospel. It's like leaven. It's false teaching that they say, well, we just add this to the Bible. We don't take the Bible away. No, no, no. But you need this in order to really understand this. That's false teaching. That's leaven in its evil sense. And Jesus is warning us of that as well. So leaven speaks also about evil companions and how they'll have an influence on our lives and influence us away from holiness. So leaven is an interesting element, and Jesus talks about it concerning the things of the kingdom of God and how he wants to work in our lives and obviously through our lives. Next, Jesus is addressing prophecy and parables, and he talks about them. And in verse 34, it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." So up until this time, picture it. Jesus is outside. He's with the multitudes, and he has now delivered four specific parables to the multitudes. And then he says that these parables that I'm speaking, they contain secrets that were hidden from the foundation of the world. They were hidden in God from before the world was even formed. Wow. And he is revealing them to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and now notice, he goes into a house. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the wheat." So notice that now he's in the house with his disciples, and he's going to share with them four more new parables. But he's also going to explain to them this parable of the tares and the wheat. And Pastor Aaron did an exceptional job last week unpacking that parable. Best message I've ever heard on that parable. And I want to say this to the live stream people. I know it got cut out in the middle. We know it got cut out in the middle. And if that ever happens, then we will just rebroadcast at the 11 o'clock service. So stay with us and hang in there. That's what we did last week. And if you missed that message, please go back up to the live stream or to the stream, and it's in the archives. You can just click on that and get that message. You really need to hear it. So the disciples were troubled by this parable of the tares and the wheat. They didn't understand it, and they asked him for an explanation. And last week, remember, Pastor Aaron talked to us about it, and he said, you know, the tare and the wheat, they look very similar, and he explained that carefully. And they represent the wicked and the righteous actually living life side by side. He also exhorted us that Jesus is telling us it's not our job to separate wheat from tare. That's not our job. But Jesus will do it. When will he do it? At the end of the age. But you and I question, why does he allow this to happen in the kingdom of God? Why is this allowed? Jesus knew that there would inevitably be so-called Christians who would sin greatly and mar the name of Christ and do wicked and terrible things, all in the name of Christ and under the guise of being a Christ follower. Can I get an amen? Yeah, we know that. We've seen that. It's heartbreaking to us. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away." When you and I read that verse, we always kind of think about the mystery of lawlessness at work in the world. Have we ever considered that the mystery of lawlessness is also very active and at work in the visible professing church on the earth? Yeah. The Apostle Paul calls this mystery lawlessness. It's a mystery. It's hidden. It's secret. But it's very active, and it's active in our world, but also it's active in the church. So let's move on to the remaining four parables that Jesus spoke only to his disciples. These parables are going to help us to understand some things about the king and the kingdom, his first and his second coming. So the next one is the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Just one verse, two sentences. How many here, when you were a child, remember fantasizing about finding hidden treasure? Did you ever do that? Yeah, I remember when I was a young child, we're talking like kindergarten, first grade, where we lived, there was a big kind of a regional type park. And it was rumored that in the old West days, bank robbers were captured there and they were found, but none of the loot was found with them. And I'm telling you, not just for weeks, not for months, for years, there were many people with metal detectors sweeping over the surface of that park. Why? Because they wanted to find the buried treasure. They knew that those bank robbers had been captured, so they had to have hidden the money somewhere. But where was the loot? It never was found, to my knowledge. But there have been many treasures that have been found in this earth. A few decades ago, a shepherd boy discovered in some caves in Qumran, Israel, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was an amazing treasure. And a diver off the Florida coast found a sunken 17th century Spanish vessel filled with gold and silver. A farmer plowing in a field in Suffolk, England, found a container filled with beautiful dishes that were silver, dating back to the Roman period. Wow. So in the parable, Jesus tells us of a man, he's farming his field, and he finds this treasure. And the treasure is so great that he sells everything he owns in order to obtain the treasure. Why? Well, perhaps the previous owner of the field did what many people did in ancient Palestine in those days, and instead of hiding their treasure in their house somewhere, and they didn't have a gun safe or a floor safe or a wall vault, they just buried it somewhere strategically on their property. But then perhaps that owner was killed in a war, and along with him was the secret of where that treasure was. And so it remained in a location where no one knew about it. Years passed, the treasure's forgotten. Ah, but this farmer now, plowing the field, he comes across it. He finds it. He hits this thing with his plow. He digs it up. He opens it up quickly, and he looks in, and he doesn't even bother to examine it carefully. He just closes it up, buries it again, and conceals it because he knows that he's seen enough to know that it is worth more than he could possibly ever afford to pay it. But he doesn't have the rights to the contents of the field. Perhaps he's just a renter. Perhaps he's a servant and he's working. We don't know. But he sells all that he has joyfully in order to obtain the treasure. He doesn't care about the land. He just wants that treasure. He buys the whole field, but there's no risk. There's no sacrifice on his part, because he knows that treasure has a much greater worth and value. Now, this parable, the parable of the treasure in the field, is a pair with the next parable of the pearl of great price. So these two are kind of a pair, if you will, and at first glance, they almost seem similar, but they're not. They have some subtle differences. The man in the first parable with the treasure in the field, he's surprised by his discovery, isn't he? Ah, but the man who finds the pearl of great price, he has now found what he has been searching for, perhaps for years. He is actually looking for what he's finding, where the man who found the treasure in the field was surprised by an unexpected surprise and find that day. The pearl of great price, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now we have two verses and one sentence. Very simple parables. In Old Testament times, think about it, pearls were unknown in the Old Testament. They weren't really even talked about in the Old Testament. They weren't known about it in Israel at all. But by now, the first century, pearls had been very known, and they were very sought after, very desired, very expensive. And they were a status symbol of wealth. Augustine identifies the treasure and the pearl as Christ. So let me ask you a question. How many of you here today relate to the farmer in the field? When you found Christ, you weren't looking for him. You were just surprised by God, kind of like Saul, Saul on the road to Damascus. Jesus just invaded your life. Who relates to that? I was surprised by God. I wasn't really looking for God. He just found me. But also, the merchant, now he was different. He was seeking after that pearl. How many of you were like the merchant? You were seeking, and you found Christ, yeah. So you see, there's two different aspects of finding this pearl. But Paul likens our salvation to an eternal treasure. He says, Peter, in 1 Peter 1:4, it says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away is reserved in heaven for you. So there is a treasure, and it's there in heaven and is reserved for you and I. Our salvation is a precious treasure. And the Apostle Paul will ponder this worth, the worth of all of the treasures of Christ, comparing it to all that he could possibly amass in his lifetime. And he says, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Notice Paul emphasizes the importance of losing things, giving it all up. Why? That I might gain Christ, who is of such greater value. The next parable Jesus goes to is the dragnet. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that is cast into the sea and gathers some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away, so that it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, in this parable, which we find, by the way, only in the Gospel of Matthew, we find there's a lot of similarities between this parable of the dragnet and the one that Pastor Aaron taught us about of the wheat and the tares, don't we? We find that the wicked are separated from the just, and when the wicked are separated, they are then cast into fire. I'm reminded of Revelation 20, verse 15, and Jesus says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And Pastor Aaron taught us that those who are sent to hell are without excuse. Why? Because they themselves have chosen their fate. An eternal existence apart from God, apart from Jesus, apart from heaven. But he also shared that Jesus died to what? Ensure that no one ever would have to go to heaven. Now, many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, weren't they? So they understood what Jesus was illustrating in this parable. They were very familiar with these concepts. They knew that there on the Sea of Galilee, there was good fishing. In fact, in the northern part of the sea where the Jordan waters come into the Sea of Galilee, there's 25 different species of fish that they could catch in that area. And so the fishermen would band together and they would draw nets into the sea, and then they would gather the net in and bring it up and catch the fish in the net. But then they would have to sort through it because some of the fish were too small to bother with. And some of the fish may not be edible for them as Jews, and they were not a part of the dietary laws and restrictions that the Jews were to observe when they ate their fish. So some fish were clean and some fish were unclean. So this parable has many spiritual meanings. It speaks of man's spiritual destiny, heaven or hell. But it also explains that to you and I that the gospel is to go out to what? All people. We have an obligation to share the gospel with all people, and that's what we need to keep in mind when we outreach to others, that there is no one that doesn't deserve to know about the love and the grace and the kindness of God. There's no one that we should not want to capture in the net for Jesus Christ and for his purposes, to bring them into the kingdom of God, to invite them in to a relationship with Christ. No one should be exempt. We're to seek as many as we can, just as the fishermen in Galilee would seek to fill their nets with as many fish as they can to bring them in to the kingdom of Christ. But the reality is that there are going to be many who profess Christ, but they lack a true saving faith. It's like this story. There's people that are like the good and the bad fish, and they're all caught in the same net. And they're going to occupy while being in the church, but yet not of the church. And Jesus is telling you and I, don't be surprised. This is a principle of the kingdom of heaven. That means there are people that can sit in pews every Sunday and yet not truly be born again. They can teach Sunday school. They can be ushers. They can help out in ministry. They could be youth leaders. They can be on church boards. They can even profess to be pastors in pulpits and still not truly be part of the kingdom of God. But this can't stop you and I from being fishers of men and women and boys and girls. We are still called by God to invite all into the kingdom. But the risk of that invitation of inviting all into the kingdom is that there's oftentimes a mixture. And the prayer is, like Pastor Aaron mentioned last week, the prayer is that God will turn the tare into wheat. The bad fish that smells, that doesn't even taste good, that he has the power to change into a good fish. Just like he changed my life. Just like he changed your life. Lastly, we come to verse 51, and Jesus talks about the wise scholar or scribe. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So scribes back in those days, they were the Bible scholars of the day. They were the teachers of the law. This was a group of people that were formed back in the days of Ezra. Remember when Ezra was restoring worship to the people of God after the captivity, and he gathered some religious and learned men to come together to really learn the scriptures, to really search them and study them. And after they learned them and would study them, they would now be entrusted to communicate those truths to the people. So scribes were what we might call seekers of truth. And a wise teacher, Jesus said, will bring out of his treasure both old and new. But what might that mean? Author Tasker, in his commentary on Matthew, puts it this way: such a scribe as a teacher of the law of Christ has a rich store of knowledge from which he can draw truth, which can be described as both new and old. It is new in the sense that only with the coming of Messiah has it been clearly revealed. It is old because it is concerned with mysteries that have been present in the mind of God since before the foundation of the world. And of course, we here at Calvary Chapel, we teach through the whole of God's Word, all of it, both Old Testament and New Testament. There are some people, some Christians, that don't feel like the Old Testament really has much for them anymore today. They think that really the New Testament is really all they need to read. But I want to encourage you, the Old Testament is very important to understand. In fact, let me say this. It's my belief, without understanding the Old Testament, you really will never understand the fullness of the depths and the dimensions of God's love and grace in Christ. They can't be fully perceived. It's almost like you're looking two-dimensionally in the New Testament, and when you put the Old Testament then in overlay it with the New Testament, you have a fuller dimension. You see more three-dimensionally. You see more deeply into the depths of God's love and Christ and the fulfillment of his promises. So be encouraged in your personal Bible study. Don't neglect the Old Testament. There's treasure to be found in both. And speaking of treasure, before we close, I'd like to go back to those two little short parables, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. Remember them in verses 44 through 46? Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Did you know the pearl is the only gem that if you cut it or mar it in any way, you ruin its value? But think about it. All the other gems, they actually need to be cut and faceted in order to bring out their beauty. Rubies, diamonds, emeralds, sapphires, jade, all those precious jewels, if they're not cut, if they're not polished, they have no attraction, do they? But a pearl, you don't dare cut it. You don't dare try to facet it or polish it. You actually will ruin it. Pearls are formed, how? By a tiny grain of sand that finds its way into the oyster and becomes an irritation to the oyster. And so the oyster wants to seclude that irritation and soften it. And so the oyster continues to wrap it with layer after layer of crystalline. And over the years, it hardens and becomes beautiful and valuable. Now, you remember that we've likened the farmer in the field and the merchant in these two parables. We've likened them to you and to me. And we can see ourselves in these parables. I was talking to somebody this week, and we were talking about just, you know, lately I've just been overwhelmed with the blessing and the privilege of being a Christ follower, of just being a Christian, of my salvation, and all that God has done in my life. I've just been rehearsing that and over the years, and I have just been so humbled, and I'm so in awe. And this person was saying, yeah, and I am too. And I said, you know, what a tragedy that it takes some people so long to find Christ, and what a waste of life without him. And what an excitement and what joy we have in finding Christ and knowing him and the beauty of knowing Christ. And so when I look at these parables, I often see myself in them, like looking through a mirror, you know, and I'm just looking there, and it reflects back at me, and I see myself, and I say, yeah, I found Jesus, and he's worth everything I could possibly give to know him and to love him and to just know the treasure and have that pearl of great price. But what if I take that mirror and I turn it around and now it becomes not a mirror but a window? And I look through that same frame and I look through it as a window, and now I'm looking through this window up into heaven, and I look at these same parables, I don't see myself any longer. Now my eyes are open more fully, and I see Christ, and I see him. He's that man that found the treasure in the field. He's the man that found the pearl of great price. And he's the one that gave his all in order to obtain it. So if this is so, then who or what is the treasure and the pearl? Well, a pearl is a unity. A pearl can't be cut or divided. In fact, its beauty is found in its unity. And so is the church. We, too, we are a unity. We learned in our men's study last Thursday evening, remember, that the body of Christ is united. It is one. The church has been designed by God to be interdependent on one another. There are no lone rangers. And that speaks of our focus of inreach. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." We are a unity. There is no division in the true body of Christ. Ephesians 4 says, "For there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and through all, and in you all." So what about that treasure hidden in the field? How can we be the treasure? Let me ask you a question. How many of you who here sold everything you had in order to follow Christ? Is there anybody here that did that? You gave everything you had. You sold everything you had to follow Christ. Yeah, none of us. No. Who did give everything he had to gain us? Yeah, for he gave his all that we might be his treasure, that the church may be his precious pearl, bought at a great price, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid his very life for the church. And that gives us new understanding of a very familiar verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus didn't come down and give his life to purchase the world so he could have some celestial or terrestrial real estate. He gave his life to purchase the world because he knew there was treasure that was of such value. It was worth all that he could give. You and I are that treasure. He gained the world in order to gain us. Wow. And I want you to notice one more thing before we finish, and that is, remember in verse 44 it says again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So it says the man sells all that he has, but what is the motivation to gain the treasure? He does it with joy. Joy is what's motivating him. He is so joyous to have found this treasure and now to purchase it. And that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He gave his all, everything he had, despising the pain and the shame of it. Oh, he endured it, that he might gain us and sit at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to close in prayer by quoting the words of this hymn. Would you bow your heads with me? O Lord, how deep our Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that you should give your only Son to make this wretch your treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, our Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I do not have an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His blood has paid my ransom. Would you stand with me?